hear a bell? Did you hear a bell? Well, there's a bell. Let's go. All right, so we didn't quite finish chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. I know everyone is surprised by that. So we're going to pick up somewhere around 14 or so, verse 14 or something like that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Mr. Anderson, would you mind leading us in a prayer, please? Thank you. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians, so we are coming to the end of Paul's defense of his ministry, and you know chapter 6 and 7 are somewhat tied together in that they are describing what are they describing rather than me? What are 6 and 7 describing? There's the answer. Let's just go ahead and say the love that Paul had for them and all the actions that he's been willing to go through on their behalf. So that, you know, he's been methodically going through his entire ministry. And why was he having to do that? He's defending himself, and why is that? Yes, they, his enemies, are trying to discredit Paul, and by discrediting Paul, what are they also discrediting? What God says, the message, the gospel that Paul preached to them. So it is that kind of action, that's their tactic. Because I think they realized it's hard to hurt Paul. I mean, you can stone him and he comes right back. You could put him on a shipwreck and he just somehow survives all that, you know. Nothing seems to stop this man, and he just keeps on going and going and going. So now we're just going to try to go after the character of the man, because hurting his body doesn't seem to slow him down at all. It just actually gives him more strength somehow or another. So now we're going to go after his reputation and thereby hurting his message. So that's kind of what their task is. So in 6, you know, this idea of now is the acceptable time. So, you know, before you weren't able to come to Jesus Christ or to God. Now you can, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to begin 6 with this appeal for appreciation. You know, that basic and classic human need to feel appreciated for all the effort that I've put into something, for all the effort that Paul has given to the Corinthians. There is this lack of appreciation on their part. So he will describe his evangelistic efforts with them. He will describe his example to them as well. You know, how he was very consistent, no obstacles, very very methodical in what he did. Then as we get into tonight, it's this appeal for separation that we want to talk about a little bit. And ultimately this appeal for reconciliation in chapter 7. So if you look at this in verse this section, verses 11 through 13, and I think I read this on Sunday, we have spoken fully and frankly to you, O Corinthians. Our heart goes out to you and takes you in. Our love for you is not diminished, but rather increased. But you do not love me as you should, otherwise you would have defended me better against my enemies. Now, why do you not repay me with the kind of love I have lavished on you? I am speaking to you as my own children. Let your love for me, therefore, be multiplied even as mine is for you. You know, so he makes this statement, and he actually repeats it. Our heart is wide open for you. Return You need to return that love. Widen your hearts also for me. Return my love, not with money, but just I want your affection. And so we shouldn't take other people for granted. Paul kind of reaches that conclusion. And if you want to show me your love, basically, it is this idea what he's going to now embark on is then if you really want to show me your affection, your appreciation for everything that I've done for you, you will live separate lives. You will start living the way you're supposed to live, not the way you've been living. So he wants to make another appeal to them with regard to their life. And what he's going to make this whole idea of being separate. What are some other words for holy? What's that? Set apart, right? Sanctified, right? That whole idea. So, and when something is declared to be holy, something is declared to be set apart, it's always set apart for a special purpose, right? You know, the instruments in the tabernacle were set apart. They were deemed to be holy by God, but not to just be sit there, not like a family Bible that just sits on a coffee table and is never opened up and never used for anything. It's set apart for a special purpose, and that should be us. We aren't to be just placed on a shelf somewhere on a mantle and not ever used. We are to be set apart as a special purpose and be separate because of that. And that's what Paul is going to call us to do. And we need to be separate because of our very nature. The nature of who we are demands that we be separate. Secondly, there's a command that Paul will refer to. And thirdly, there is a promise that Paul will show to us why it's imperative that we be separate, that we come out, not touch not the unclean thing, but be separate, says the Lord. So there is this nature, the command, and a promise that we want to kind of dive into as best as we can. What does it mean then? If we look at picking up in verse 14 of chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what does it mean, then, to be unequally yoked? Yes. Okay. This passage doesn't specifically talk about marriage, right? But you can see the whole idea of a believer and unbeliever being joined together. You can see the relationship there. Lynn and I went skiing. Well, actually, I laid on my back for 3 straight days looking up at the Colorado sky, but they called it skiing. And one of the evenings, to get away from the mountain, we went on a sleigh ride. And one of the things that they showed us, the sleigh was pulled by 2 horses. And the tricky part about that is you have to find almost 2 identical horses. The same size, same muscle structure, same strength, because otherwise one horse will control, actually hurt the second horse. The stronger horse will hurt the other one. And that's being unequally yoked. In the passage Deuteronomy 22, he says, you cannot yoke together an oxen and a donkey. It is against the law of God to be unequally yoked in that manner. It's cruel to the animals. It hurts the animals, and it does you no good to do that. So to be unequally yoked is to be paired with something that is incompatible. Something, 2 things are joined together that should not be joined together is what he's trying to get. And that could be a lot of different things that he's trying to talk about. He could be talking about the Corinthians and going back into the atmosphere of Corinth and all the idols that were there. It could be the Corinthians and their partnership with the false teachers that are trying to undermine the gospel. It could be a lot of different things that Paul is referring to. Yes, Michael. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. You know, in Revelation, it was kind of the same thing where you tolerate that woman Jezebel, right? So that same kind of idea, you tolerate, you put up with it. Why do you put up with this? That does seem to be the context that Paul is referring to. And so he'll go through this, you know, this whole Christian nature, if you will. You know, what fellowship, what partnership, what part, and he'll actually repeat this, what part does, you know, righteousness have with lawlessness? Are those two things even remotely compatible? What is right and what is wrong? Is there any kind of fellowship that should exist between right and wrong? It's absurd, Paul says. What communion, this whole idea of sharing, has light with darkness? Is there anything remotely similar about those things? They're great contrasts, but they ought not to be joined together. In fact, they cannot be joined together. What accord? You can have all kinds of cords. A cowboy's rope in West Texas is made up of many strands, and they are woven together so it's very tight and it's unbreakable, and that is called a cord. You know, and in music, if I were to ask some people to sing, you can form a perfect chord and being in harmony with one another. And that is what this particular word means. What kind of relationship should ever exist between Satan and Christ? Not, again, contrast, but never ever joined together. What part, what portion should we ever have with a believer and an unbeliever? That kind of relationship. And what agreement, what consent, what assent ever exists between the temple of God and idols? These things just are absurd, again. It's just they cannot exist with one another. Yet, it seems, Paul is saying, that you seem to be putting up with it. You seem to be tolerating. You seem to be actually accepting these people and listening to what they have to say. So he is, if you really want to return my love, if you really want to show me that you've opened your heart toward me, then you have to stop this. You have to stop living this way and being joined unequally with the opposite of who you are, opposite of your very nature. And that, to me, is a very strong point, one that we should apply to our lives in every aspect when we form relationships with people. It's very, very important. You can't see, I'm pointing to the back. So, you know, you have all of these things on the right side. You have all of the evil, and they could have no fellowship, communion, accord, or part, or agreement. And the reason is because you are part of the living temple of God. That's who you are. That is your nature. You know, it is a pig's nature to wallow in the mud. That is just what they like to do. What do you like to do? Do you like to wallow around in iniquity and darkness and Satan and unbelieving practices? That just is not compatible with who you are. And Paul is certainly not going to mince any words with this. So then we get to why we're to be separate, that nature of who we are. We can't be joined unequally. And also this whole command of Scripture, I think. There's several passages. For the sake of time, the Isaiah 52, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, and purify yourselves. The Ezekiel passages say, I will bring them out. I will bring them out of where they are, because that is not where they're supposed to be. In Revelation chapter 18, there is this statement by John, by the angels, that said, you need to come out from her, from Babylon, because the judgment of Babylon is about to occur. The judgment on Rome is about to occur. You need to get out of there. Don't have any association with it. Do not compromise in any shape, form, or fashion, or you will be caught up in her punishment. Because you're trying to be a part of this light and darkness. You're trying to have everything and it's just not compatible. It just can't be. So Paul will make that point. So we need to come out and be separate, be dedicated to something, I believe. Mace. Yeah. No. Correct. That's a great point. Right. Yeah. Well, what happened to the children of Israel when they failed to drive out the Canaanites completely? It was and is to this day a thorn to them. Because they failed to do what God said. They failed to be separate. They failed to come out and to be dedicated to something special that God wanted to be. And it's an ongoing curse on them. Wayne. Yes. I forget the part of speech that is. Maybe Mason could look it up for us. But is a this phrase the do not be, or it is a stop being, because apparently they were already trying to join these two together, and it is a demand for cessation of a present practice, is what that particular phrase means, and that's exactly what they were doing or in the process of doing. And it just is incompatible, absurd, if you will. It's a good point. So this whole command of Scripture is something that Paul focuses on. But then, again, fear is a great temporary motivator, but then you have these wonderful promises, the two promises that God will make for us. The first one is, I will welcome you, or I will live among you, I will receive you. Those promises that will be ours, so that don't touch any unclean thing. If you do that, if you separate yourself from all that is evil and you are dedicated to me, then I will welcome you, I will receive you, I will then be a father to you, is the second promise that he makes for us. So that whole idea of being separate. And and then he goes on, and therefore, having all these wonderful promises, everything that I've told you that God will always do for you, you need to cleanse yourself and perfect yourself, purify and perfect yourself. And since you have these promises, this is your responsibility. So it is this means and conditions. God has provided us with the promise, but we have conditions that we have to meet. It is cleansing and purifying, purifying ourselves. So that's the whole idea, I think, of chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And then you have this whole idea of, at the ending of verse 8, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's very rare that I talk about the names of God, but we're going to do that. Because this particular name, translated loosely from Hebrew to Greek, is El Shaddai, if you will. Whenever in your Old Testaments, depending on your translation, it says Lord Almighty, then it's talking, or God Almighty, you are talking about El Shaddai. And in the other phrase would be Jehovah Sabaoth, is the other kind of name that would be related to this. And so that particular name is this God that is giving us these wonderful, grand, great promises is sufficient for everything. This God, this El Shaddai, is a sheltering God. It is a saving God. That is who. This is no flippant promise that he's making. These are firm. These are secure promises from a God that has never broken a promise. And you can count on these things, and that's the grandest thing that we can have. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. So fear is a great temporary motivator, but Paul doesn't stop there. He loads it up with these wonderful promises, great things that God has promised to give to us, if we will purify ourselves and perfect ourselves. And that is an ongoing, everyday challenge that each one of us has to struggle with. And it's important that we do that and dedicate ourselves to that. So, then, any questions on 6? Yeah, so maybe the action part is the coming out part, right? But then it's more than, it goes deeper than that, I guess. What you're saying is it goes all the way back to what we think. And that is scary. Because it's got to push out all the doubts that might exist within us. And we got to, and again, this takes work. This isn't one day you just kind of wake up and all your thoughts are clean and all your thoughts are pure and you're perfect in every way. This is a lifetime of work and effort on our part and a daily rededication to it. So, very difficult stuff that Paul is trying to get us across. I might borrow your fan in just a little bit. So, you know, so we get to this section in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. See, I'm all flustered now. I don't know if we're talking 1st or 2nd. It does. 2 Corinthians. And the funny part is, ever since chapter 2, verse 13, it's all been basically parenthetical. You know, so he's going to get to this section, and he talks about Titus. And if you go back to chapter 2, and he's about to start this, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." So that's where he started this whole conversation. And now he's going to get right back to that in chapter 7, the encouragement that Paul is going to receive from Corinth and the coming of Titus and the welcoming of Titus, all that. So you have Paul being encouraged by the church, Titus encouraging Paul by them finally meeting up. The Corinthians encouraged Titus in chapter verses 11 through 13. And then finally Paul is going to encourage the Corinthians, beginning in verse 14. So, as we start in verse 2, then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has got this, you know, again, he makes this plea, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said this before, that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." You know, so I have wronged no one. I have corrupted no one. I have cheated no one. Please open your hearts for us. Please open your hearts for me specifically. You know, so he didn't, you know, this whole corrupting idea is to leave something worse than when you found it. You know, that's the idea. So you found something in some sort of condition, and by the time you got through with it, but by the time you left it, you corrupted it. You took it down several notches. It's not as good as when you found it. And Paul says we never did that. In fact, we did just the opposite. We wronged no one. We didn't take advantage of any of you. We didn't, you know, intentionally, we worked. We made tents while we did not want to be a burden on anyone because we didn't want anything to come in the way of the message that we were trying to deliver to you. So those are the kinds of things that Paul is saying. He's repeat. This is why you want to open your hearts to us, he's saying. You know, in verse 3, "Yeah, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." It's interesting, you know. To me, it's almost like, you know, wouldn't you say I want to live with you and die with you? Paul says I want to die with you, as well as and live with you. So it's almost like he's got that reversed on purpose. You know, so you know, not only is my heart wide open Paul is saying, but I would gladly die for you. Would these super apostles do the same thing? Would they sacrifice themselves for you? The people that you're siding against me with, would they treat you in the same way? So, you know, this whole idea of living, you have to die first. Death has to precede us into this eternal life, this life that's being promised to us. You know, so this, you are in my heart, Paul will go on, and he kind of repeats that. And then he goes in this wonderful passage beginning in verse 4 about how he is overwhelmed, overflowing with joy. And he's about to tell us about that. And he says, I can speak boldly to you. I can freely speak to you because now I know the news that Titus has brought, and I'm going to try to explain all of that. And so, you know, from that standpoint, he's going to picking up in verse 5 of where he left off in verse 13. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. Again, that whole idea of unstableness in Paul's life. You know, he comes expecting to find Titus and can't find him, so he has to move on and still can't find Titus, and Titus finally comes. He was just very anxious because he sends Titus to Corinth to try to repair things, try to send another message, because Paul was afraid if he went himself, it was not going to be pretty. He was going to have to be very stern and very firm with them. Especially since maybe this severe letter that's possible that he wrote, he wasn't sure. You know, have you ever, you know, had to admonish somebody, and or said something to somebody, and you didn't hear any kind of response back for a while? Your motives were the right motives, right? But you had to do this. You had to exercise tough love. We've all probably been there, and that's where Paul he exercised very tough love on the Corinthians, and didn't get an email back. Not a text come back. Nothing was coming back. And all that did was create, you know, more anxiety within Paul because he was hoping to find Titus. You know, they had a prearranged rendezvous point, and that just didn't happen. And so it was nerve wracking to him. And I think, you know, we've all probably been there where we make a statement. Yeah, Wayne. Yeah. Yes. Yes. But clearly, he's anxious, right? And yet, you know, he's now that he's found Titus, he's filled with this wonderful comfort and he's relieved. And he'll go on to talk about he didn't want to write the way that he had to write, but he's glad that he did anyway because of the result. But you're right, it does show the humanity of Paul, I think, that it was hard on him. All the conflicts outside, the anxiety, the fears that he had inside. You know, but then, you know, this whole idea of comfort. So in verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, to me it's just very interesting how he seems to go all the way back to how he began this letter. You know, how does he basically begin chapter 1 of this letter? Yeah. You know, so, you know, he is the God of all comfort, right? And there is a design behind the suffering that Paul had to endure. You know, I think there is. What's happening here is at the very end of verse 7 of chapter 1, it's basically that third that we talked about, why God allows us to suffer. It's so that God will receive the glory. You know, so that we don't trust in ourselves, so that we can comfort others, as Mason said. But the main thing is, the goal of all of that is so that God will receive the glory, and that is exactly what Paul is doing here. The coming of Titus brought him more overflowing. Everything, it was more than he could describe to us. It's an overflowing of joy, an overflowing of comfort, and he's praising God for it. You know, and Titus is comforting. The Corinthians are now comforting by their response to that letter. It's a remarkable turn of events for Paul. The first part of this letter is nothing but anxiousness and fear and sorrow on Paul's part. But he is the God that comforts us in all things. Every comfort that we can possibly ever enjoy or have a part of is all from God. So let's pick up then in chapter 7 and beginning in verse 5. We'll start there. For even when we came from Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we are afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So, you know, this wonderful news from Titus has turned everything around for Paul, and now he this distress that he had in verse 5 and how he is comforted by Titus when he came, and the news that the Corinthians had not only heard what Titus said, but now they're responding to that. It isn't just a hearing of it. It is now we're going to take some action. So it's kind of this full circle. What we think and what we feel is dreadfully important, but now it's going to turn into action at this point. You know, sorry, the font is so small. This earnest desire, the mourning, the zeal for Paul, for the zeal for me in verse 7. This earnest desire, intense desire that they had. The morning, it would be, reading this letter apparently really stepped on toes, because everybody that heard the letter felt that Paul was speaking directly to me. You know, it caused that much mourning or lamentation or distress. Wailing is another word you could throw in there. And then that zeal, that being on fire, realization of what you've done, the mistakes that you've made, now you are energized, re-energized, if you will, to take action for that. And finally, I think Paul is feeling, this plea to open your hearts. Finally, he gets the indication that his emotions, his love for them, is now being reciprocated, and that has been the comfort that Paul has been wanting. So Paul, it's one of those when you spank a child, that old saying, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurt you." Is that true? Any parent enjoy spanking their children? Sometimes. Have you ever asked a question and then really dreaded the minute it comes out of your mouth? You go, "Yeah, that's a bad question," because Jason's in the room, and I knew where that was going to go. So, okay, I'm going to look. Have any of you enjoyed spanking? I'm not looking over here at all, because it is one of those things where it's a dreadful experience. No one likes to do that, but is it helpful? Punishing children, whether it's time out, whatever works for that child. Both my children were completely different. One responded to spankings; the other said, "Go ahead and hit me again." I mean, it just didn't seem to matter. I'm not going to tell you which is which. You could take a guess. But it was, You know, so you have to find out what punishment works for each child. But neither one was fun. So Paul regretted having to send the letter. But he didn't regret it as much as he was happy. I regretted it, but I really didn't. Even though I did, but I really didn't because of what it did. And the response was this whole idea of godly sorrow. What kinds of responses does he detail for us? In verse 9, I don't know if I read that far. Yeah, I did. You know, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you grieved into repenting, for you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. This idea of godly sorrow, what is that? Heartfelt, okay? Versus, yeah, have you ever been sorry you got caught? Hand in the cookie jar? Something along those lines? You're not really sorry about it. You're just sorry that you didn't get the cookie out before mom came back into the kitchen, right? That's what you're really sorry. You're sorry you got caught. And that's not the kind of sorrow that leads somebody to repent. What is repenting of? What does that mean? Change of heart, change of direction, if you will, almost. It's a complete reversal of where you were going, and now you want to go in a completely different route. And it's, you know, this whole idea of godly sorrow, you know, it's like what David, when David confessed in Psalms 51, "Against you only have I sinned." You know, he committed adultery, he killed a man, but ultimately, I sinned against you, Lord. That was David's response, because you know it was giving others an opportunity to blaspheme against God, which is totally unacceptable. And so David was filled with repentance, with godly sorrow that caused him to change his life around. I guess it's a sorrow that leads you to God. That's as opposed to a sorrow where you, like, well, Peter versus Judas, what's the difference in their sorrow? Both of them were sorry for what they did, but what's the difference? What they did afterwards, which was, yeah, one turned his life around completely, did he not? He had godly sorrow. He had true repentance because he's turned his life around. The other just killed himself, took the coward's way out. And instead of changing his life, instead of using that experience to help him be better, a better servant of God, he just took the easy way out and killed himself. That's the difference between those kind of sorrow. Mason, you ever?
Yeah, so maybe it's a sorrow that first changes your heart, and then changes your
behavior. Right. Yeah, so it is. So it is behavior has to change. You know, so it's got to start somewhere internally. But ultimately, behavior has to change.
I think it goes back to your earlier point of a couple of times in the book about fear being a big motivator and not being sustainable.
Yeah, right.
I think it's the same concept here.
Yeah, I think in a lot of ways, under the New Testament in which we live, punishment isn't immediate, right? So maybe we start to our fear diminishes quickly after that. It's not like the earth opens up and swallows us up and several thousand people die. You know, that's why it's so important that we focus on the love part. Because that is immediate. That is life-changing. That is something that you can see the benefits of immediately. Ultimately, it's even grander than that. You know, Jesus promised, I came not to just give you life, but to give you life abundantly. And I think he's talking about life here and now. Yes, future. But life here and now is that the abundant life, I believe, that we have been promised. So that's how he was comforted in this whole rejoicing idea between verses 8 through 10. Very sorry that he had to rebuke them as hard as he did, but it was terribly necessary that he did that. And when you look at these actions that the Corinthians took, you know, this diligence. So, you know, you've got these seven things, this perfect, wonderful number seven. Seven things that the Corinthians did. When they realized what they were doing, they made all haste, speed, and effort to stop it and to make it right. They had a clearing, this whole apology, again, making things right. Indignation, pain, grief, almost anger at themselves for how they had been acting. Fear, I think that is more of a reverence to God. Vehement desire, not just desire. This is vehement desire. Longing to remove the sin that was there. Eager desire to obey God is the zeal. And then the vindication. They wanted to change things. They couldn't stand what they saw in the mirror. And so they had this vindication. Some of your translations say judgment. It's almost like an avenging idea that they had in their minds. So that's this, and they just had to be clear of this entire matter. It just is not something that they could tolerate with themselves. So they looked at the mirror that James describes. When Titus came and talked to them and reasoned with them, that's the mirror, and they saw something they did not like, but they refused to just walk away from the mirror and not correct what they saw. They walked away from that mirror and immediately took something to heart and changed something within their lives. So that's an immediate response. And this is the kind of repentance that we all should have every day. This is not a once-time thing before you were baptized. This is an everyday practice on our part. We compare ourselves to what we really see in the Scriptures, and we make immediate changes. Not, I'm going to fix that tomorrow. It is, I'm going to fix that today. I'm going to adjust things today because what I've been doing is unacceptable. So that's the answer to that. And then, you know, Paul will tell us, you know, specifically why he's written to them. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I make are made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. So, you know, when Titus met with Paul and caught up and apparently just could not wait to tell Paul all that he learned about the Corinthians, it had to be just a remarkable rendezvous between Paul and Titus, and Paul just hanging on every word that Titus is saying. Just a remarkable experience, a remarkable conversation that the two had. And you could see, you know, at the beginning of the conversation, Paul's anxiety and his dejection and fear of what might have happened. And as this conversation goes on and on, how he sits up straighter and straighter and straighter, and it's like a huge ton of bricks has been lifted off his shoulders, and he cannot wait to finish this letter to them. Because now he wants to go on in chapters 8 and 9, because they had made a promise, and now that his confidence has been restored, because he was dreadfully nervous that they wouldn't do what they had promised to do. And now his confidence has been fully restored. So he is going to then go on and talk to them and remind them of the promise that they had made about the collection, and so that they would make good on that promise, and that they could help the saints in Judea. So I finished a lesson. Well, I'm not going to show you that. So, anyway, we finished the chapter. We'll pick up on Sunday, chapter 8, and I'll have the lessons for you in after the invitation is given.